In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we are reaching back into the archives. Today's message is titled, The Two Harvest, Part 2, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
It was an appropriate thing, I believe, for us to take a look at biblical prophecy, but to keep it in the focus and perspective of Scripture. Everybody likes to jump on the bandwagon whenever there's some sort of an article that appears in the paper or some world event and say, well, this is it. This is Armageddon. This is doomsday. This is the end of the world. And since that time, we have been studying the book of Revelation and trying to put into focus biblical prophecy to show you that there are events between the first and second coming of Christ that will repeat themselves again and again and again. As we approach the time of Christ's actual coming, which, by the way, is known to none of us, no matter which map you have read, no matter which preacher has told you otherwise, we do not know when Christ will come. That is a date that is fixed from all eternity, known only to the Father, and certainly He has not revealed it to us. In fact, Scripture warns us against setting time schedules, against fixing dates. Yet Christians have been doing it for years. But we do look at certain events and say that as we see those events unfolding, they are pointing us toward more and more the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is broken into seven sections, each of which tells the story a different way. This is one of those sections, chapter 12, 13, and 14, where we find, first of all, the hatred of Satan for the seed of the woman, which is Christ. Satan hates Christ and has been seeking to destroy him since the beginning of time. We traced that message for you. In fact, we did that just a few weeks ago as we looked from Genesis all the way through the last book of the Bible, took a little tour of Scripture to show you the hatred and the hostility that Satan has for the seed of the woman. But Christ comes. He dies on a cross, rises from the dead, conquers sin and death, defeats Satan, cast him out of heaven where he can no longer accuse the saints, and now Satan's hatred has been turned against the people of God and will be that way until Christ comes again. That's what chapter 13 is all about. It speaks of the dragon, Satan, and the beast who serve him, both politically and religiously. The last time we were together, we tried to look at some specific ways in which Satan has made inroads into the life and fabric of the church itself. And we took some real parting shots at some issues that are before us. In fact, the last time we were together, we talked about a particular denomination that holds to a view of Scripture that is anything but right. They do not hold to the doctrines of inerrancy. And because of that, they have come up with a report that they are about to submit to their people, advocating everything from masturbation to sex outside of marriage to teenage sexual petting so as to glorify sex itself and to make a god out of it. Now, we told you that was coming. It's interesting, the following day, the front page of the newspaper, there it was. You heard it first here. And you know, it kind of triggered my mind here a little bit to cause us to think a little bit further about biblical prophecy itself. We ought not to be surprised by these events. The Bible is such a glorious book. It tells us what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. It does not tell us when it's going to happen, but it lines up the signs and shows us when you see these things, you are to look up, for your day of redemption draws nigh. It was interesting, best-selling books and big box office successes and bombshell television specials are hitting us over the head like a new war club. Consider, for example, you remember the once popular strictly fiction format has been gradually yielding to history, phasing out in favor of truth. Remember Roots. When Roots came out, how successful that 12-hour special that ABC had. It was a surefire winner. And the reason was because what you saw there happened. But did you know there's another novel of historical significance? Not like Roots, but it's called Futility. How many of you ever heard of that novel called Futility? I didn't think so. Nobody. In fact, that's the name of the book, Futility. And you say you've never heard of it. Well, I want to tell you a little story about Futility. Futility is the story of a maiden voyage of a fabulous ocean liner. A ship that was far larger than any previously built. And it was labeled unsinkable. And it was set in the context of a book, a hopelessness that not even the author himself could have possibly recognized. For the novel, you see, accurately describes an authentic disaster in the Atlantic Ocean. The book that charted an invisible course through the water to an appointed destiny with death. It owned up to its title, beyond the wildest dreams of any of its readers. You see, the problem with the book Futility is that it was written by a gentleman whose last name was Robertson. And he writes about a vessel that sets sail from New York, from Southampton, with a cargo of complacent passengers. And it strikes an iceberg en route to its destiny and goes down. The ship in the novel was called the Titan. So why didn't author Morgan Robertson come right out and say his Titan is obviously the what? The Titanic. Now both liners, the Titan and the Titanic, were touted as the biggest, the grandest, the most luxurious, and the most foolproof of their day. Both the Titanic and the Titan struck icebergs on their maiden voyages between Southampton and New York. Both were inadequately stocked with lifeboats, resulting in heavy casualties. Both of them sank at exactly the same spot in the North Atlantic, and both of them sank on a cold April night. It would seem very clear that the real-life ship Titanic is the setting for the novel Futility. So why would the author have allowed so much in the way of minor discrepancies? You see, the Titanic, the real liner, displaced 66,000 tons. Robertson's liner, the Titan, displaced 70,000 tons, a minor discrepancy. The Titanic, the one that really sank, was 882.5 feet long. Robertson simply rounded off his ship to 800 feet in length. Even the apparent abbreviation of the name from Titanic to Titan seems hardly worth the time of discrepancy with literary license. After all, both liners were triple screw, could travel up to 25 knots, could carry up to 3,000 people, and there's only one major discrepancy between Morgan Robertson's Futility and his Titan vessel and the real Titanic that actually did sink. Even the characters in Morgan Robertson's Futility are the same as the characters in the on the real Titanic. Their personal interactions, their problems, their fears are all examined very closely. The wealth of many of the passengers, the complacent attitude. And at last, as you read the book, Futility, the ocean liner sinks. You say, what's the big deal here? What are you talking about? See, the problem with Morgan Robertson's book, The Futility, that speaks of this fictitious ocean liner, is that that book was written as a novel in 1898, years before the Titanic actually sank. You see, his novel foretold an event that, when it unfolded, caused people to scratch their heads and say, how did he know that? Well, he obviously didn't know that. You know, there is coming a day, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And a lot of people are going to scratch their heads. And they're going to look back on preachers like myself and others who I believe have faithfully preached the Word of God for centuries. And they're going to say, how did they know that? How did they know these things were going to happen? How did they know what the cast of characters was going to be? How did they know how Satan was going to move? How did they know about this persecution against the church? How did they know about the dragon and his two beasts? How did they know about the political structures that would line up against the church and the religious structures that would decimate the church from within? How did they know about that apostasy where the great falling away would take place inside the church and the organic structure of the church would crumble? How did they know that? Because the Bible says so. That's how they know that. Because the Word of God clearly teaches it. God has mapped out for us in His Word the destiny of the earth, the destiny of the dragon, the destiny of the church, the destiny of the kingdom of hell. It is clearly outlined for us in the Word of God. And when you open the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and when you close the last book, the book of Revelation, the storyline remains the same. The King is coming, and when He comes, He conquers. We win. The victory is ours. That's how we know, because the Bible says so. That's why Satan, when he attacks the church, always attacks at the point of inerrancy. That's why denominations crumble. Satan attacks the doctrine of inerrancy. Take out what you believe about the Bible. What do you teach? What do you say? I've been asked that often. What do people in these pulpits preach if they don't believe the Bible? They preach the philosophies of men. They preach the doctrines of men. That's why people are dying on the vine in these churches. But boy, I'll tell you, they sure did do a lot to get that stained glass window up there. They sure did a lot to have that little plaque on that pew. They sure did a lot when, they're not going to leave these churches because their grandmothers and their grandfathers were there and they're rotting on the vines. So when we come to Revelation chapter 14, we read in those first five verses how it's going to end. This is how it's going to end. You come in Revelation chapter 14 to the events right up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, then I looked and there was before me a lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Mount Zion, by the way, if you read Hebrews 12:22, is heaven. So you need not decode that one any further. Mount Zion is heaven. The scene is in heaven. There are the 144,000. We read about them back in chapter 7 and identified them as the Old and New Testament saints. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And where are we? We're on Mount Zion. We're standing there with the Lamb. We're in heaven. In chapter 7, the difference was that these 144,000 were suffering on earth. They were going through tribulation on earth. That was the setting of Revelation 7. But now when we read about them in Revelation 14, where are we? We're with the Lamb. We're standing there with the Lamb. We're in heaven. on Mount Zion. In spite of all of the efforts of the dragon, in spite of the work of the beast politically, in spite of the work of the beast religiously, the kingdom of God reigns, the kingdom of God rules, and there we are in heaven, and nothing separates us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Certainly Satan is portrayed in this chapter as having been defeated. There they are, the measured ones, as they were called earlier in the book. The redeemed ones, as they're called here. The sealed ones, as they're called in chapter 7. The ones who have been singled out from all eternity. Those of you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's your destiny. Read Revelation 14:1. You'll find out where you're going. This is how it's going to end. You say, how do I know? Because the Bible says it. There you are, standing with the Lamb. Verse 2, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Symbolic language, friends. Granted, rest assured, please do not misunderstand this. If all heaven is that we get up there, we sit there and pluck grapes and play harps, I have no interest in that. This is a symbolic language. This is apocalyptic language to speak of the peace, the joy, and the contentment that we have when we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the voice of God. It is heard with majestic waters, powerful thunders, and the harpers show the melody and the peace that has been achieved. And those who were persecuted and suffered and were experiencing pain are now put to rest. Some of you sit there, and all of us have at one time or another wondered how much more we could possibly take. And some of you have gone through tremendous pain and heartache. Some of you are still going through it. I want to tell you something. As I read these verses, it tells you how it's going to end. And all of this is embraced by faith. That's why the Bible does not tell us a whole lot about heaven, because faith is the requirement. Faith is the prerequisite for eternal life. Faith is what you must come to. Faith is what saves through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? They sing a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's a new song. The angels don't sing this song. They've never experienced salvation. The four beasts do not sing this song. They have never experienced salvation. Only the 144,000, only the church of Jesus Christ, Old and New Covenant alike, Old and New Testament alike. Only the redeemed from the earth can sing that song, because only the redeemed have experienced the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We sing a new song. It's another vision of the throne. You remember back in the other parallel section, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, chapter 4 begins with a vision of the throne. And there he sees in that great vision the proven ones who over the course of time consistently and faithfully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doing such, they learn a new song. Certain names, by the way, as you see these verses unfold, are given to the church. Certain names that characterize us. Certain names that I think you need to understand, because it speaks of the character of every Christian. For example, we're called there the redeemed from the earth. The word redeemed there means to buy from an open market. It's the picture of somebody who goes down into an open market and sees all of these goods there and selects from all of those goods a certain product and redeems that product. That is, he exchanges currency for that product. That product is sitting up on the shelf. You go in and you redeem it by putting down some money on it, and you buy that product. The church is spoken of as redeemed from the earth. We are spoken of as having been bought Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? What does it mean that we are the redeemed from the earth? It means that God has made a purchase. He has come to this earth, looked over the goods, the whole of humanity, and from humanity, he purchased for himself the bride that he will take with him to glory. That's what it means when it says we are the redeemed. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you who have trusted in the finished work of Christ on that cross, you are the ones who he is speaking of here, redeemed from the earth. Notice it doesn't say he redeemed the earth. Notice the specificity of the language. Christ did not come to die for the sins of the whole world, without exception. Please do not confuse those great scriptures that speak of what appears to be a universal salvation with what the Bible actually teaches. He did not come to redeem the whole earth. He came to redeem from the earth a people to himself. Notice in verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're called virgins. This is, again, apocalyptic language. Don't think that just because you have had a physical relationship that you can, with the opposite sex, that you don't qualify here. This is symbolic language. It speaks of virgins. The church is referred to as virgins. Throughout the scripture, the church is referred to in that kind of language. It means simply we remain faithful to Christ. We follow him even when the heat gets turned up. We remain pure and unspotted from the world because we love the Lord. The life of the Christian can be summarized at his death as he loved the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me how evil people, I mean, I'm talking evil people, people who live their lives for themselves, to the glory of themselves, then they die, and their families canonize them saints. Their funerals are atrocities. We're told at their funerals what great people they were, what a wonderful daddy was, what a wonderful mommy she was. We're told that they worked real hard, and they did this, and they did that. Yet they stand before a holy God, and he asks them one question, not what kind of a father were you, not whether or not you attended a church, but what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with the one who came to die on the cross? What did you do with him? I never knew him. Well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Regardless of what your family says at the funeral, you're lost. You're condemned. He calls us virgins. Virgins remain pure. The whole of their life can be summarized. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord Jesus. You know, when I die, and they hold my funeral, I don't want to be known when I die as somebody who preached good sermons. Some of you don't think I preach good sermons, but some of you do. I don't want to be known as a good pastor or a tremendous gifted athlete. Or a good father, or any of these other things. I want to be known. I want it said at my funeral, he loved the Lord. And he remained faithful to the Lord. That's what I want said at my funeral. He loved the Lord. I hope you want the same thing at your funeral. I hope when you die and your family grieves over you, that you'll be able to die in confidence and to die in peace, knowing that what will be said of you is that you love the Lord, that you remained faithful. We're called first fruits there in that verse. You know what a first fruit is? God looks over the human race. Listen now, the first fruits in the Old Testament, Israel was required to bring the first fruits to God as a sacrifice.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. You just listened to the first part of Dr. Better's message titled, The Two Harvest, Part 2, from the series, Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download the full sermon at www.markinc.org. Visit us online at markinc.org, where you will find many free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. Please help us keep In His Grip on the air with your gifts. Visit markinc.org, where you can safely give, or call us toll-free at 877-MARK-INC. No gift is too small. Thank you for listening and for your support.